Well, good morning, church. Hopefully you guys had a great week and a good rest with an extra hour. That clock only says 9:23, so I've got 2 hours, right? Yeah, of course. Children, you guys are dismissed to children's church to go and play and have fun and learn about Jesus. At the same time, we'll be doing that here. I've got some announcements to share with you real quick. Budget question and answer, an annual meeting. All the things that we're going to try to accomplish through Christ and for Christ in the next year all kind of revolve around how we spend our money, how we gear our programs, and how we deal with each other in doing both. And so there's copies of the proposed budget in the lobby and in the office. The budget question and answers next Sunday at 4 p.m. in the fellowship hall. And then the annual meeting is the 21st, where we'll confirm the budget. And we'll go from there. One of the big things that I want you to be in prayer for is as we continue to offer more programs, that it's not just about programs. As we continue to train up spiritual leaders to both evangelize our local communities and to send them to the ends of the earth and join in that work, that again, it's not just a person or a paycheck, it's the work of the gospel. While we try to develop our spiritual gifts, as we're put to things that might not be normal for us, like if you've never been on an evangelism trip, nobody's ever come to you and said, hey, why don't we go to a restaurant and haggle the waiter? See what they say. I mean, in love, of course. I don't mean that rudely. If that's never been something you've been invited to, hold on. It's coming. Pray that everything we do, all the work, everything that comes next, people, positions, programs, finances, all of it would be to glorify God, expand His kingdom, and maybe, just maybe, they would get to be a part of making our joy complete as our fruits grows because of what Christ is doing in and through us. That should be the focus of everything we do here. So keep that in mind. A couple of important dates coming up. If you forgot already, you can read my sticky note later. You can ask Donna, or you can go back and listen to this later on in the day. We are going to be talking about building on the rock, understanding the gospel, understanding the connection between our responsibility to respond to what is freely given and the work that should and must follow as a result of that understanding. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 today, and we're kind of summarizing the Sermon on the Mount. We're finishing up our time as Jesus has been teaching a large crowd about everything from what happens in your hearts to how that plays out in your daily life. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be trying to see the connection between faith, works, salvation, and Christ alone. I want to pray for us real quick, and then we will dive right into that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are, that you are good and holy and just. Thank you for your word so that we can know what's actually true, because without it, we would definitely be lost, and we'd remain that way. Thank you for the gift of faith, for the grace that you have given us through Christ. Thank you for the hope you've given us through the resurrection, and thank you for the work that you have given us through the Gospels. We pray that we would serve you well based on what's written, not based on what we want. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be diving into Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be starting our time in verse 24. It's an interesting thing. You can always tell where somebody puts all their faith and trust in life the second life gets a little unpleasant. You can, can't you? All of the joy, all of the personality, all of the character traits, everything about a person shifts when their world gets difficult if they've been placing all of their hope and trust in the wrong areas. It was an interesting challenge for us moving here, if you didn't know. Not because it's challenging to come here or be in this church or anything like that, but we went day after day after day with some sort of massive emergency for a month of bad things happening after we just got here, culminating in a gas explosion next door. And I'm like, okay, I'm not usually a type of person where my general character or personality would shift based on my external surroundings. But I mean, it was getting to me. I'm like, this has been an interesting month. And so I'll tattle on myself just a little bit. Having food, having a house, having clothes, having everything go according to your schedule based on what you've planned and what you think is right and good and what you'd like to be doing for the day, does that not dictate our general mood most days? Let's say everybody in this room went just one extra hour without food today, where I said, tell you what, let's stay here an extra hour. Ooh. Guarantee that wouldn't happen too many Sundays in a row before somebody would want me gone. I guarantee it. You say, why? Because spending the extra hour in the Word is so challenging? Well, if you're used to having food at a certain time, it is, right? Let me read this passage to you. And I want you to take some inventory of your own general day. The more we get used to our own schedule, the more we get used to what we declare should be joyful or happy in our life, when that shifts, it tattles on us. Let me read this out. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 says this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I wonder what you would declare your building foundation on today. Would you say that your house is built on the rock or on the sand? And don't mishear me. I'm not just talking about, okay, I believe in Jesus or I don't believe in Jesus. That's a huge enough question that we'll get to in just a second. This section starts off, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. So if you took absolutely everything we've discussed for the past several weeks and ran backwards through the Sermon on the Mount, how much of the Sermon on the Mount is sand to you versus rock? How much of what's declared in the Sermon on the Mount could you actually say, I do those things? The Sermon on the Mount literally defines me. It's an explanation of who I am and who my character is and who my Jesus is. Or would you have to go backwards through the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, that doesn't describe me at all. Turns out I've built my house on sand. Would Scripture call you wise or a fool? Well, for some of us, that may depend on the day. For some of us, that may just depend on the hour or the minute. As general character markers, go back through the Sermon on the Mount this week and see how much of what Jesus has said when he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, see how many of those would be a rock for you or an anchor in some sand. And then what comes next through the Gospels and what comes next through the book of Acts, all of the challenges for delivering the gospel to the ends of the earth and sacrificing yourself for the sake of the kingdom, well, then we might understand why things are the way they are, or why we don't move the way we should, or why we only move in part. There's this odd back and forth strain in Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus is focusing on everything from what would be declared true and undefiled religion to faith leading to salvation. We get to see our responsibility in accepting the gospel and God's sovereignty in making it available to us. And then how we respond to receiving grace and understanding who Christ is what comes next in this discussion, as Jesus is going to continue to flop back and forth in the Sermon on the Mount between this is what the gospel is, and this is what it should create, and when it doesn't, this is what you should run from. And so let's go through some of that this morning, and we'll talk about a summary of what James writes in chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Because it is the birth of some horrible heresies, some horrible gospels that come out of this. The thought that if I claim something in Jesus' name, it will automatically be mine. Completely forgetting the fact that according to the Father's will is the ultimate punchline for the dear Lord, can I, will you, we need, we want, or can we? Every time we pray, it is according to the will of the Father that we should do that at all, and then we ask Him for things. And this section has given birth to a gross misunderstanding that as long as you verbalize the things you want, then God is obligated to give them to you because He never goes against His word. And it's a gross misunderstanding of where this sits. In its context, this small section is the bounce between physically asking, doing, looking for, and acknowledging your need to respond to the gospel, and then what comes next is understanding the truth in Scripture and receiving salvation because of it. And so let me read this out to you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, and then down. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And so let's take a small time out there. We could beat the words to death. Ask, seek, and knock. It actually quite literally means what it's saying, but in an aggressive manner. The words don't change, no matter what language it's in. It's the same meaning. Verbalize a need. Seek for the response, or seek for the good that you need. Seek for the fulfillment of what you need, and then knock. That is it's meant to be an aggressive, I know where to find what is missing. And so I want you to keep that thought in mind. Because what comes immediately after that is, for everyone who asks receives, for everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And it has absolutely nothing to do with your physical possession or your physical health. Because if that were true, if these words had to be true in that context, then every time you prayed for somebody to be healed, it would happen. But it's not always according to the will of the Father. Every time you asked for a new job, you would have got it. Every time you asked for a specific tangible item, you would receive it. And I've played this game in church before. I would very much like a cheeseburger. I would eat one now. It's not a lack of faith that God cannot physically manifest a cheeseburger for me if He wanted to. But I shall not tempt the Lord thy God, right? He's not obligated to give me a cheeseburger just because I say the word over and over again. Lord, where's my cheeseburger? Here's something else, maybe slightly deeper than a cheeseburger, I want you to think of. And it comes at a good time as we remember those who we've lost from the past. How our own hearts want to extend a relationship. But think about what you're asking. God says, I have numbered your day. I know the sum of them before you were ever born. And he calls the person home. And we say, oh, Lord, I would rather them stay with me and struggle in sin longer. Amen. And God does not grant you your request. Praise the Lord. Okay, so if I'm ever on my deathbed, please don't pray for me to stay here longer. I love my wife. I love my family. I wish to go. How about, dear Lord, I really need this job. And he knows the needs you have before you ever ask of him. Scripture declares that to be true. But if he gives you the job, then somebody else doesn't have it either. Right? If you receive something and there are 100 applicants, does that not mean the other 99 go without? Well, of course it does. But who cares? You got what you asked for. There's a gross misunderstanding in Scripture that God is obligated to do anything for us other than what he promises, and so we take some promises that we see in Scripture, and we bend and abuse and warp them into what we want them to say. What's literally being said here is, listen, if you understand the need for salvation, and it bothers you, and you don't know what to do, and you look to try to find the truth, and you seek it out, and you press up against Jesus, who is the door to the sheepfold, he's going to open it and allow you to have a relationship with the Father. That's what's being said here, which is exactly what Scripture says before and after, that we're without excuse based on creation. We can see the Godhead in all of his glory and design. We should know him and worship and praise. And that even the rocks and the trees would cry out should we fail to worship. And that all of creation does this because that's its design. And it says if you would just look for the truth, you would not go without. It would be given to you. And then so that we understand what's meant, that the gospel is literally the good news, and it is literally a gift. That Jesus says, which one of you having children would not give a good gift to your children? And he speaks about it in a tangible way, as in a parable, so that we might understand what's being said from a human standpoint, because we can't possibly comprehend the good that awaits us in heaven. We still feel like, well, do I really want to say the words holy, holy, holy for eternity? I can barely get through the praise set without my throat getting scratchy. That doesn't sound like heaven. Do I really want to just sit around the throne and worship God all day? Is that my idea of joy? Or can we sit out somewhere by the water and eat some shrimp? Come on, Jesus, get heaven together. There's got to be a better celebration, right? So Jesus says, listen, if you understood the good that you're asking for and what comes next, you would understand when I say that if you seek for it, you'll have, because a good father gives good gifts. In verse 9, he says, or what man is there among you who if his son asks for bread would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish would give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I said, well, that seems like justification for verse 7, right? If I ask for good things, Jesus will give me good things. Yes, he most certainly will, but it's going to come in the form of spiritual things. Listen, we've already discussed in the Sermon on the Mount that tomorrow has enough worry for itself, and that your Father knows the things that you have need of, so ask for things that you need today, and today alone, so that with food and clothing we might be happy, content, joyful, and know that we're blessed because everything else we're seeking after is spiritual. And he says, listen, how much more if we are evil? And you say, well, I don't like the thought of that. I don't like being declared evil. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't write it. I know I am. I know the things that go across my brain. I know the things that come out of my heart. And I'm grateful you don't. Because if you did, I'd be asking somebody to give me some bread. Can I get today's bread, please? And you'd be the same. People would be scooting a lot farther away from you in church, right? If we're evil and we know how to give a good gift, then, oh, goodness, what God has prepared for us. And in this section, he's talking specifically about salvation. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What an odd way to end a section talking about either tangible goods or spiritual things. I told you, this is an odd mix-up of God describing the connection between faith and works. And it's also how you know full well that this section of Scripture doesn't have anything to do with tangible goods, because they wouldn't have to worry about what men were doing for them if they could just say, cheeseburger, cheeseburger, cheeseburger. But instead, God summarizes the good gifts and the nature of the gospel and faith and says, listen, this doesn't have to do with tangible items. Whatever you would like men to do to you, you do to them. If you'd like to be full, make sure they are. If you'd like to be clothed, make sure they are. If you'd like to have a place to live, make sure they do. So that way we can focus on spiritual things instead of focusing on physical things. Because this is the law and the prophets. He's going to summarize that in an exceptionally harsh way. I'm going to come back to verse 13 and 14. We've already discussed 15 down through 20 about false prophets. And I want to go one section further. Starting in verse 21, Jesus is going to, above all else, make a very firm theological statement. He's going to say the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What that means for us in an overarching theological platform is just what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through him. No one. Which again, backing up in this section, is how you understand when he says, if you knock, it will be opened to you. Because it's him. He's the door, he's the gate, he's the good shepherd, he is the sacrifice, he is the resurrection, and he is our righteousness. And so this section of Scripture in verse 21 down to 23, if you get nothing else, make sure you fully understand this morning, there's no other way to the Father except through Christ. And it's not just saying his name or doing something either. There are a lot of people who are tricked into believing that because they see something they describe as a miracle or supernatural, that it must be some work that God is doing, and because of that, those people must be so spiritual, and they must have so much faith. Here's your warning. Scripture already says the spirit of the Antichrist is at work on the earth. It's already here. And in the end of all things, when all of the miracles stop, and they will, the only one that will be doing miracles is the Antichrist. And people will be tricked into thinking that that must be the Messiah we've waited for. That must be the one who's supposed to sit on the throne. In that small bit of exchange, we get a real nasty little snapshot of what that day is going to look like based on the conversation Jesus is having with everyone listening on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me finish this up. Let's read verse 21 down to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So let's take another small time out, because this is where the gospel of works-based salvation creeps in. There's a fine line between what the grace and goodness of God should create in a person versus believing if you're not doing enough, then you won't be saved. Salvation comes through the remission of sin that only happens through the shedding of blood, and that can only be offered to you as payment for sin if the sacrifice is perfect. So you get a snapshot of that in Abraham and his son, not perfect, but only son. It gets furthered into the tabernacle with a spotless lamb. John declares Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world, and then Jesus, without sin, fulfills John's check. And that payment is what makes you pure, not works. But there's clearly an expectation that understanding the gospel and the grace of God, which given to us through the cross, is meant to drive action from those who believe, which is why James says, faith without works is dead. There's no benefit to it. It's meant to give you action. Because if you have no action in your Christian faith, then you must not understand the gospel. And so it's a real fine line between the two. Let me focus in on some of this. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a declaration to say, Jesus, you're in charge. I understand who you are. I understand you have the authority. I understand you're the guy. You're in charge, Lord, Lord. It's like saying, verily, verily. It's something supposed to be extra true in Hebrew if you say it twice. So there's a declaration of who he is. There's not necessarily a declaration of who they are, though, which is why repentance is preached on so much in Scripture. Because without your own heart knowing the price that must be paid for you, then acknowledging Jesus as Jesus doesn't do you the good you need to have happen. It's got to start with an acknowledgement of your own guilt, or you don't understand the gift in the first place. And that's apparently what's happening here. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Let me back up to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, also, or do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is apparently the will of the Father being played out before he ever says this. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Prophecy is a double-edged sword. It's kind of two-part. First, it was used to make a direct statement about what God had said to another person. Before Scripture was completed, prophecy was just that. It was more prophetic-based. God has spoken to me. I'm speaking it to you. It's nowhere else for you to see. You need to write this down. This is important. The next part of prophecy that came after this was completed, it is delivering the message of God, the word, to other people as it was delivered to whoever God had write this. That's the second part of prophecy. And so in this, when it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That could be either one. Did we not use your name to make predictions and tell people what was going to happen? Great. You know who else does that in Scripture? Not people who belong to Jesus. Not people who are using the Holy Spirit to get that done. There's all sorts of people who practice prophecy on all sorts of different levels, but it doesn't mean it actually came from the Lord. A good example of what that might look or feel like on a tangible level today is the Mormon faith. That didn't come from the Lord. This is already finished. to not cast out demons in your name? Well, the name of Jesus is pretty powerful. You may very well have done that. There are some people that try it. They try it for a profit. It doesn't work out for them, and they say, I don't know who you are. But these people apparently are convinced, I've cast out demons in your name. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of a really funny meme, actually. I'm going to keep that one to myself. Have you ever seen any of those healing crusades where somebody waves their coat around and like thousands of people fall over? Or maybe somebody is just moved by the Holy Spirit on stage and they just kind of wig out in front of everybody and they're automatically healed. And somebody up here like I am in a suit says Jesus' name and all of a sudden everything's fine for them. It doesn't mean that Jesus can't heal. Don't mishear me. According to God's will, he can make all of us disappear just like that if he wanted to. Or completely level the planet. I know he's got power and authority. But those people aren't doing things in Jesus' name. And yet people are still watching something. Have I not done many wonders in your name? Yeah, well, the Antichrist is going to masquerade around until people start worshiping him as God too. And there's going to be many signs and wonders. In verse 23, when he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is everybody who refuses to do whatever you want men to do to you. Do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It is both that statement and everyone who is abusing Jesus' name for the sake of their own gain or notoriety or to, I don't know, look more holy than other people. Maybe it's to write a book. I don't know what it is. Men abuse God's name so often, it is hard to keep track of everybody that might fit into that category. There's also another doctrine that seeps in there. And that seems to be highly supported in 1 John if you don't understand what's being said. Because this says, whoever practices lawlessness, which is typically the declaration for sin. If you're practicing sin, I'm going to say, depart from me, you never knew me. Which would seem to make sense if you didn't hear the, this is the law and the prophets. This is put God first and put people above yourself second. If that wasn't the summation of all of what's being said here, then it might make sense, if I sin, then I must lose my salvation and I'd have to ask God to save me again. Except it was already finished. He's already making intercessions. Repentance is needed for restoration, for the relationship and blessings for God, but not in salvation. You've already been sealed. That peace you cannot give or take away. You can simply respond to what God is doing in and through you or around you through Scripture if you're willing to read. Now let me go to verse 13 and 14 and I'll be done. Now enter by the narrow gate. This is Jesus, by the way. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's every other religious topic or thought that is not Jesus. And there are many who go in by it because narrow is the gate. And difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. If you knew nothing else from today other than there's an expectation for Scripture or from Scripture that you should be acting in a certain manner if you understand the grace that's been given to you through Christ, and knowing that the gate is narrow and few are going to find it, it should generate a couple of things. One, it should make us busy speaking the gospel. I'll wait. Thank you. I'll wait. I don't normally do that, but I'll wait. It should make us busy speaking the gospel. Then it should make us busy taking care of the needs of others. And we should be repentive as we walk through this life struggling to do both. Because if not, we're clearly not doing the will of the Father. We clearly don't understand the gospel, and we're in jeopardy of hearing the words, I never knew you. That's huge. That's huge. Let me pray for us, My time is done. You can still get out of here technically on time, even though we're an hour early. And we'll let you put food in, like on an hour early schedule. Does anybody bring snacks to church? Be honest. Raise your hand if you eat snacks during church. Nobody? Oh, I'm so disappointed in your life choices. Thank you. There's a snacker in the back and a snacker up top. Now we're talking. Let me pray. There you go. Father God, thank you for our time. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word that promises if we're even slightly interested in finding out the truth, then we will. And we can belong to you. Thank you for the reminder that repentance matters, and so does our action in the faith. Not for faith, that's given. It's a free gift, just like salvation, according to your work and your will. But our actions should mimic our faith. And when we refuse to act, they do mimic our faith. And it tells on us. Help us to see ourselves clearly in a mirror, as James would say, so that we don't forget who we really are in desperate need of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit might be at work in and through us to the ends of the world for your glory according to the gospel. Help us to speak that truth in power and have a sound mind and in love, actually caring for each other. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.